Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are now in part 8 of our series on gender and sexuality, a series that we started at the beginning of November. If you are visiting today, or if you haven't had the chance to listen to the previous messages in this important series, I invite you to check out either the sermon manuscript, the notes that I use when I preach, or to listen to the audio on our website, sovgraceto.org. This series on gender and sexuality, we've been calling Male and Female, He Created Them. And we are heading into the last leg of this series, which I anticipate will be complete by the end of this month. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 1, which contains the clearest New Testament passage on homosexuality. And just by way of reminder, we saw two important truths. The first is that the Bible clearly teaches that homosexuality is wrong. That conclusion is really inescapable on any fair interpretation of that text. Homosexual practice is described as unnatural. That is, it is contrary to God's created order, and therefore an offense against God. It is the product of dishonorable passions and an action that attracts God's punishment. But the second truth, and perhaps the more important one, the more relevant one to most of us here, is that the reason why some people in the world experience same-sex attraction is that it is part of God's judgment on the entire human race, including us. And it is God's judgment on us for our idolatry. We have put other things, money, careers, family, beauty, whatever, at the center of our lives instead of God. And so, in response to our disordered worship, God gives us over to disordered sexuality as a picture of the idol factories of our hearts. Now, the crucial lesson for us from these truths is that it tells us how we must respond to those who experience same-sex attraction or are members of the LGBTQ community. It tells us that rather than respond to these people with pride, malice, or arrogance, we must respond with compassion and conviction even for our own sin, because the judgment of their sexual brokenness is the judgment that we all deserve because of our idolatry. Now, that was a hard passage of scripture, and it's hard for me to summarize all of what we said last Sunday just in a few short paragraphs, but it was a hard message to hear. Now, today, I want to look at a related and equally difficult issue. Last week was about why God allows same-sex attraction to be experienced by people in general, and this week is about why God allows same-sex attraction to be experienced even by Christians. Now, we know that the Bible calls Christians to sanctification, that is, growth in godliness, moral purity, personal righteousness. We also know that God, through the power of the gospel applied to our lives through the Holy Spirit, helps us in our sanctification, a promise that is not made to humanity in general, but to his people, those who trust in Christ. And so based on these truths, we know that those who are apart from Christ are slaves to sin and cannot free themselves from its power. But what about Christians? We have the gospel, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the command to be morally pure. So shouldn't we be free from sexual brokenness? God certainly does give freedom from sexual brokenness to his people. In his book, Compassion Without Compromise, Ron Sitlau admits that before he was a Christian, he was involved with multiple same-sex partners beginning in his adolescence and continuing to his early adult life. But after he became a Christian, he found over the course of 5 years radical transformation in his sexual orientation. and eventually found himself completely free from his former homosexual feelings. He is now a pastor in the Chicago area and the married father of four boys. But as joyful and glorious as a testimony like that is, it is not everyone's experience. In his book, Same-Sex Attraction and the Church, British pastor Ed Shaw writes candidly about his personal, ongoing struggles with homosexuality. He writes the following: "I have what I call kitchen floor moments. I call them that because they involve me sitting on my kitchen floor, but I'm not doing something useful like scrubbing it, although it could always benefit from that. Instead, I'm there crying. And the reason for my tears is the unhappiness that my experience of same-sex attraction often brings, the acute pain I sometimes feel as a result of not having a partner, sex, children, and the rest." So what do we make of an experience like that? Does it show that God is not faithful to keep his promise to sanctify us? Or that God is not powerful enough to redeem us? Or that God isn't good because he just doesn't care that much about us and our pain? Our text today from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is going to help us understand why God allows his people, even pastors like Ed Shaw, and perhaps even someone listening to this message, to continue experiencing same-sex attraction. And I believe that this meditation on 2 Corinthians 12 would be not only instructive for us, but a comfort to anyone who has ongoing struggles with sin or with any other form of weakness or pain. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The title of this message is "The Fellowship of Thorns: How Weakness Leads Us to Jesus." We will have 3 points today. First, the Lord of our weakness. Second, the power of our weakness. And third, the peace of our weakness. The Lord and the power and the peace of our weakness. First, the Lord of our weakness. We need to begin with the context. Our text today comes near the end of a lengthy defense that the Apostle Paul is giving of his ministry, which actually begins way back in chapter 10. The Corinthian church had become enamored and fascinated by a group called so-called super apostles. The reason why they were known as super apostles was that they spoke impressively. They spoke with power and conviction, and everyone who heard them was amazed at their eloquence. They also claimed to have supernatural, extravagant experiences with God that set them apart from normal, average Christians. When the Corinthian church compared Paul to these super apostles, Paul, who planted the church in Corinth, now seemed insignificant and unimpressive. In the face of such criticism, Paul needed to defend his ministry, not because he cared about his own reputation, but because he cared about the gospel. He brought the gospel to the Corinthian church, And it was because of his ministry to them that the Corinthian church trusted the gospel. So if they do not trust him anymore, their trust in the gospel could be compromised. And so, how would Paul defend his ministry? He needed to speak about himself. He needed to defend his credibility because he wanted to strengthen the credibility of the gospel, but he didn't want to speak about himself like the super apostles did in their boasting about their own greatness. And so what does Paul do? His response, when we understand why he says what he says, is absolutely brilliant. In the first few verses of chapter 12, which is before our text today, Paul starts speaking about a man he knows who was given revelations from God that far surpassed any of the revelations claimed by the super apostles. These revelations were so great, so overwhelming, so weighty that this man was actually prohibited from speaking these truths to anyone else. In verses 2-4, he writes, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Who was this man who received such great revelations? It was Paul himself, as he reveals to us in verse 7, the first verse in our text. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," he writes, this man he's writing about is himself. So why did Paul write in the third person earlier about his own experiences with God? Why does he say, "I know a man who experienced that"? And by the way, that man actually is me. Why does he write in the third person? He does that in order to teach the Corinthians that as profound as someone's spiritual experiences may be, those experiences do nothing to validate that person's ministry. The so-called super apostles were claiming extravagant experiences with God and deep personal revelations, and the Corinthians saw those testimonies as a mark of their authority. But if spiritual experience indeed added to one's apostolic resume, Paul would have said, "You think their spiritual experiences are amazing? Well, look at mine. Mine are greater." He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, "Well, I know a man who was taken up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise, and was given words that cannot be spoken in this world." The lesson Paul is teaching is that spiritual experiences do not equal spiritual authority. The claims of the super apostles to having mind-blowing encounters with God were completely irrelevant to their qualifications as apostles of Christ. So if those experiences are irrelevant and Paul is trying to defend his ministry, why does he mention this story at all? Paul is telling this story to set up his real point, the thing that actually functions to validate his ministry. And it is this, that God's power is shown through Paul's weakness. Now, that's what our text ultimately is about. It is not actually about gender or sexuality. But as we will see, what Paul says about this key truth, that God's power is manifested in weakness, perfected even in weakness, it can be applied to the context of our series on gender and sexuality. So Paul begins to write about his weakness in verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Paul had a thorn in his flesh that caused him ongoing pain that he could not get rid of. He wanted to get rid of it, but he couldn't. I'm sure many people here have had the experience of having a splinter in your skin. It may be small, but you're always aware of it. In fact, you can't even rest easy until that splinter is removed. This is a little bit more than a splinter. It's a thorn but the experience is similar. Now, over the centuries, much has been written about Paul's thorn, what it was, what it could have been. He doesn't tell us what it is, and scholars have ventured hypotheses ranging from physical ailments to relational difficulties to personal temptation. The conclusion that most have reached in the light of the fact that we can't make any definite conclusions about what this thorn was, is that God, breathing out his words through the Apostle Paul, intentionally left the definition of that thorn vague, so that generation after generation of Christians, including us, could take our particular struggles and fit them into this passage. This text is, in a sense, a catch-all for all different types of thorns, the sharp pains of life that just don't seem to go away. Your thorn could be the pain of a broken relationship with a loved one. Your thorn could be the lingering weakness caused by physical disease or illness. Or your thorn could be the ongoing struggle with temptation towards a particular sin. Whatever your thorn may be, this passage is meant to speak to you. Now, what we need to remember is that for many Christians, their thorn is their ongoing struggle with same-sex attraction. They don't want it. It hurts them. Like Ed Shaw, they often find themselves crying on their kitchen floor because of the pain of these powerful but unrealized emotions. So how does our text help these dear brothers and sisters in Christ? And how does it help us in the lingering pain of our thorns? It tells us first that God is the Lord of our thorns. God is the Lord of our weaknesses. The same Lord who lifted Paul up with the surpassing greatness of heavenly revelations is the same Lord who brought Paul back down through the weakness of the thorn in his flesh. The thorn may be described as a messenger of Satan, as verse 7 tells us, but ultimately the thorn only remains because God has chosen for it to remain. That's why Paul pleads three times in verse 8 that the Lord would cause the thorn to be removed from him. Paul doesn't just say, "Lord, do what you can to remove this thorn from me." God doesn't just do what he can. God does all that he wills. Now, there is a struggle between good and evil. Make no mistake about that. Between angels and demons, between God and sin. But it is not a fair fight. All forces, good and evil, are subject to the absolute sovereignty of God. The messenger of Satan, though opposed to God's will, must ultimately bow to God's will. Now, the same is true of same-sex attraction. God's children adopted in Christ may continue to experience same-sex attraction. Why? It's because God, in his wisdom, has decided not to cut that thorn from their side. God is sovereign over all things, good and evil, including our thorns, including our weaknesses. But you may wonder, if God leaves them with same-sex attraction, does this mean that they're not at fault if they act on those attractions? Not at all. They may not be responsible for their attraction, but they are responsible for their reactions to their attraction. It really is no different from a married man who is attracted to a woman who is not his wife at the office. The attraction itself is not sinful, but it becomes sinful once the man acts on his desires. It's sinful if he starts thinking about her constantly. It's sinful if he starts trying to impress her to get her attention. It's sinful if he starts looking for opportunities to spend time alone with her. It's sinful if he begins to form an inappropriate emotional bond with her. And of course, it's sinful if the relationship becomes physical or if he fantasizes about her. The initial attraction was something he could not help, but what he could help was his response to his attraction. The same is true for those who experience same-sex attraction. Just because God leaves them with their weakness doesn't mean they are excused if they give in to their weakness. God may leave you with a difficult relationship. That doesn't excuse you if you become consumed with anger and bitterness towards that person. God may leave you with physical illness or disease. That doesn't excuse you if you become lazy. The Bible always teaches that although God is sovereign over all things, we and we alone are responsible for our sins. So what do we do with this knowledge that God is the Lord of our weakness? How does that help us? Well, it tells us that God has a purpose in leaving us with our weakness. If God could remove our thorns but chooses not to, then he must have a reason for leaving it with us, and it is a reason that will accord with his goodness and with his love. But what is that reason? Paul tells us in verse 9, revealing what God said to him in his own struggle with weakness. Paul may not have been permitted to share what God spoke to him when he was taken up into the third heaven, but he is permitted to speak what God spoke to him in his weakness. This is what the Lord told him. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." This leads to our second point, the power of our weakness. Now, when you pause and think about this, the power of our weakness, it really is counterintuitive. Weakness is the inability to do something, whereas power is the ability to do something. They're opposites. How can there be power in our weakness? How can our inability lead to our ability? Now, in order to understand the answer, we must first understand how it was that the Lord revealed this truth to Paul. Now, it's clear that the Lord's words in verse 9 came to Paul in the context of prayer. He tells us that in verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this." He's praying and God speaks to him. But the question is, what was Paul thinking about as he was praying? What truths did he rely on from the gospel that he brought back to the Lord in his pleading? This is where verse 8 can help us. Paul writes, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this." Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. Why does he include this seemingly insignificant fact? Three times I pleaded with the Lord. If his point is to show us how persistent he was, he doesn't really succeed. If you've ever had the experience of really wanting something, whether it's a loved one's salvation or the healing of a sick child or a seemingly impossible financial situation that you need to work through, you'll pray about it a lot more than three times. So why three? Scholar Paul Barnett is so helpful here. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, he points out that Paul's three times stands in parallel with Jesus' threefold prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane immediately before Jesus went to the cross in Mark chapter 14. Take a look at this. From Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 41. "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" That's the first time Jesus went to pray. "And he came and found them sleeping, and again he went away and prayed." That's the second time. "And again he came and found them sleeping, and he came the third time," that is after he prayed for the third time, "and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" So as Paul is pleading with God, he is reminded of how Jesus pleaded to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was it that Jesus pleaded to his Father? "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Does that not sound like three times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me? Remove this cup from me. Take this away from me. Three times Jesus prayed, and three times Paul prayed. And as Paul struggled with his weakness, this is what this teaches us. As Paul struggled with this thorn in his flesh, His heart was brought to meditate on the weakness of his Savior leading up to the cross. And as he pleaded with the Lord to remove his thorn, he remembered how his Lord pleaded to be saved from his thorns. The thorns and the crown that would cut through his scalp as he hung suspended on a cross for our sins. This is one of the most comforting truths we can receive in our times of weakness and suffering. We who suffer worship a suffering Savior who knows our suffering because he tasted it himself. We do not worship a stoic, unfeeling God who weighs the weight of our suffering on the cold metal of scales. We worship a God who has weighed our suffering in his own heart. He feels our deep suffering because he has felt the deepest suffering. He has pleaded for relief, just as we often come to him pleading for our relief. And perhaps most profoundly, we worship a Savior who has heard the Father say no to his pleas to be saved from his thorns. Just as many of us, pierced by our own thorns, have heard the Father say no. This is what Paul meditated on as he prayed to God for the removal of his thorn. And as he rooted his prayers in thoughts about his Savior, he came to the glorious realization that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Was it not through the weakness of Christ on the cross that the power of God over sin, Satan, sickness, and death was revealed? Was it not through the weakness of Christ in his death that the power of God in his resurrection was manifested? Paul confirms that this is what he's thinking about later on in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, where he writes about Jesus. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. It was through the inability of Christ to save himself that the ability of God to save us was accomplished. It's not that Christ could not have delivered himself from the cross. All it would have taken was one word, and a legion of angels would come and delivered him from his thorns and destroyed all of his enemies. But that's not what he did. He hung there on the cross until the full wrath of God against sinners was satisfied. Unable to save himself because he was unwilling to save himself, bound to the cross by his holy love for sinners like you and me. This is the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners. And it is the gospel that shows us that God has always been pleased to manifest his greatest power in the greatest of weaknesses. And it is the gospel that comforts us in our moments of greatest weakness. The revelation from God in verse 9, that God's power is made perfect in our weakness, is a reminder that our weakness is nothing more and nothing less than our participation in the gospel. It is in our weakness that the death and the resurrection of Christ are reproduced in the lives of Christ's redeemed people. And now we are finally in a position to understand truly what verse 9 means. The power of God made perfect in our weakness is none other than the power to become more like Christ as we know Christ to a deeper and deeper level. Our weakness enables us to relate to Christ's weakness on the cross on our behalf, to have fellowship with him in his suffering, to have a fellowship of thorns. And as we grow in this fellowship of thorns, we will grow in our knowledge. But this peace only comes to us if we truly want more of Jesus. It is for the sake of Christ that we become content with our weaknesses. We value our weaknesses only to the extent that we value Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you identify as a Christian but you find yourself with no desire for Jesus, I want you to know that the peace we've been talking about, isn't just available to an exclusive club of people. It's available to anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. As you've listened, perhaps you've had moments when you told yourself, I want what the Bible's talking about. I even need this peace. I need this contentment with my thorns. Here's the good news. You can have it. It is a free gift, but it is a free gift that at the same time will cost you your life. Those who come to Christ do not need to earn their way to him, but they do need to surrender to him. I can assure you that it is in surrendering your life that you will find true life that comes not only from peace with your thorns, but peace with God himself. This peace will change your life. It will free us from what we often do with our thorns. We can find our identity in our thorns. It's so easy for us to believe that when we feel weak, when we are struggling with our thorns, then that means that God is not with us. We start believing that our spiritual health is tied to how much we are currently struggling with our thorn. We tell ourselves that when we're not being tempted, we're doing well, and that when we are being tempted, we're doing poorly. This is what I mean when I say we make our thorns our identity. This is all a hideous lie. The presence of struggle is not the absence of power, and the absence of struggle is not the presence of power. Paul tells us, God's power is made perfect in my weakness. His struggle didn't mean that he had none of God's power, that God had left him. In the same way, the experience of same-sex attraction does not make a person ungodly. And at the same time, the experience of opposite-sex attraction doesn't make a person godly. Heterosexuality is not godliness. That's not the goal that we desire for our friends who struggle with same-sex attraction. Our text teaches us that weakness is a weak measuring stick for spiritual growth. Instead, our weaknesses are an opportunity for spiritual growth. The greatest opportunities for growth in godliness are actually found in our greatest moments of struggle. But in order for that to happen, we need to trust that God will use our weaknesses to lead us to a deeper fellowship with Christ and to a greater conformity to his character. This is the reason why we can boast in our weakness and be content with our thorns, whatever our thorns may be. All of us have thorns that make us weak, that cause us to plead to the Lord for their removal, that seem to harass us day in and day out. And all of us can be tempted to root our spiritual identity in either the presence or the absence of our thorns. We need to stop finding our identity in our weaknesses and start finding our identity in Christ instead. Now these are precious truths for all whose lives are full of weakness. They tell us that our experiences of weakness are not wasted experiences. They are not meaningless and they are not hopeless. Instead, God uses our weakness to give us more of himself. And where God is, there is always hope. There is always meaning, for he promises that he works all things for our good. This is the message that we all need to hear, not just the person who wrestles with same-sex attraction, but all of us. For we all have thorns, and we are all tempted to despair when they don't go away. Like Ed Shaw, we have our own kitchen floor moments when the pain of our thorns seems unbearable. But his testimony does not end on the kitchen floor. It ends with the same contentment we saw from Paul as the Lord revealed to him his good purposes in leaving him with same-sex attraction. Listen to what he writes as I close with these beautiful words from Pastor Shaw. My sexuality might not lead me into a loving marriage, but it does consistently lead me into a greater appreciation of God's love for me in Christ. That is one of many reasons why I'm profoundly grateful for it. Let's pray. Father, we find great comfort in the words of this passage in Scripture, knowing that our weakness, our thorns, our struggles are not meaningless, but they are in fact the greatest opportunities for us to grow closer to you. I pray, Father, that we, through faith in Christ and through the help of your Holy Spirit, would be able to say that we are grateful for our thorns. To be able to say, I have grown closer to Jesus in my experience of weakness than I ever have before. And in growing closer to Jesus, that makes all my struggles and weaknesses worth it. Help us, Father, we pray. Help us to have this view of weakness. We pray in Jesus' name.